Well, please turn with me to our text in Revelation chapter 17 this evening. Revelation chapter 17 in its entirety. If you're using the Pew Bible, that's on page 1037. 1037. Hear the word of the Lord. Revelation 17, beginning in verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, 'Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with seven heads and ten horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come, and when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. And the ten horns that you saw are ten kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour, together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful.' And the angel said to me, 'The waters that you saw, where the prostitute is seated, are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the ten horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked, and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth.'" Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word, and all God's people said, Amen. The British journalist Malcolm Muggeridge once told of something that took place when he was living in India, when he was a younger man, and this was prior to his conversion to Christianity. But he says that one day he went down to a river for a swim, and when he got there, he noticed a figure on the opposite shore, or opposite side of the river. And the figure was some ways off, so he couldn't see all that clearly, but he was able to tell that it was a woman, and he was able to tell that she wasn't wearing any clothes. And so he was incited by his lust, and he swam across the river. And when he was just a few feet away from her, he lifted his head from the water, and he saw that the woman had leprosy. And he recoiled in horror and disgust. And Muggeridge would later see this episode as a picture or an illustration of what's going on when we're tempted. What at first appears to be so alluring is in reality foul and noxious. And really that, I think, illustrates what's taking place in Revelation 17. John is given a vision in which Babylon is depicted as a great prostitute that is very effective in seducing the peoples of the world. The peoples of the world are enamored with her. But for John, it's as if he's in the position of Muggeridge when he came up from the water and saw that the woman had leprosy. John is seeing the woman for what she really is. Now, this begins a new section in Revelation. It begins a section that really sets forth an interpretive review of the sixth and seventh bowls. All through chapter 17, 18, and a portion of 19, that's what we're being given. So this is not understood, or not to be understood, as something that chronologically follows the bowls. Because remember, the bowls ended with final judgment once again. The seventh bowl was final judgment. So this is describing the same thing, especially what was described in the sixth and seventh bowls, but it's just looking at it in greater detail. It's almost as if you're getting a zoom lens. You're zooming in to see something a little bit more close up. Here we are shown Babylon as a symbol of worldly seduction and idolatry. And also, we should note, as we're thinking about this figure of the great prostitute, we've noted how there is a counterfeit of the Trinity in Revelation. Satan counterfeits God. He tries to set himself up in God's place. And so instead of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you have dragon, beast, and false prophet, right? You have the false Trinity there. Well, also, the prostitute is a false church. She is a counterfeit of the church, which in Revelation is described as the bride of Christ, right? So once again, we see that principle of counterfeiting what is true and good and of the Lord. Well, the chapter opens with several Old Testament allusions, and it's helpful, I think, to have these in mind. The reference to many waters points us to Jeremiah 51, 12 and 13, where the Lord says this, speaking of Babylon, interestingly, he says, "Set up a standard against the walls of Babylon. Make the watch strong. Set up watchmen. Prepare the ambushes. For the Lord has planned and done what he spoke concerning the inhabitants of Babylon. O you who dwell by many waters, rich in treasures, your end has come. The thread of your life is cut." That passage is being alluded to by that phrase, many waters, at the end of verse 1. And then also the reference to the wilderness points to Isaiah 21, verses 1 and 2, where the Lord foretells Babylon's fall once again by saying this, "As whirlwinds in the Negev sweep on, it comes from the wilderness, from a terrible land. A stern vision is told to me. The traitor betrays and the destroyer destroys. Go up, O Elam, lay siege, O Media. All the sighing she has caused I bring to an end." So what's going on here in the apocalypse is those Old Testament prophecies of the fall of historic Babylon are being drawn upon in order to prepare for what's going to be said about the fall of spiritual Babylon in this section of the book of Revelation. So we have Babylon, spiritual Babylon, being depicted here as the great prostitute. And the symbol of prostitution is used because Babylon seduces people into evil, and especially the evil of idolatry. The woman represents the idolatrous economic religious cultures of the world all throughout history. And in John's first century context, one of the clearest examples of this would have been the pagan trade guilds, which often involved literal sexual immorality. And we've talked about that in our study of Revelation, how this was a reality. The Christians, especially in these cities in Asia Minor, were being pressured to participate in these idolatrous trade guilds. And if you didn't participate in them, you might not be able to ply your trade in that city. There would be economic consequences for you. So those guilds gained participants by alluring people. They promised pleasure, and they also promised prosperity. And those who refused to participate would face economic hardship. And as we think about that, I think that we need to be aware of the fact that our culture makes the same kinds of offers to people. This is a world that really revolves around pleasure, especially our culture, right? Everybody's working for the weekend, aren't they? You know, it's everything is about entertainment and about indulgence and about sexual depravity. So what we're seeing in the world around us is the same thing that John is describing in this chapter. The great prostitute continues to get people drunk with the wine of her immorality. And as she does that, what she's doing is she's preparing them for destruction. We need to have our eyes open to that. When John sees the woman in the wilderness, he notices that she is sitting on a scarlet beast. And this is the same beast that we've heard of earlier in Revelation, the one that rose up out of the sea back in chapter 13. And that beast we saw when we studied that chapter, it was a composite of the four beasts that Daniel saw in his vision in Daniel chapter 7. And also, as we noted in our study of Revelation 13, the beast is a symbol of the state as it persecutes the church. Now, the close association between the beast and the woman is significant here. The woman is riding on the beast. The beast gets the woman where she wants to go. And this points to how the state provides a platform for Babylon's immoral economic religious culture. So you can think of the beast as the state of Babylon itself, spiritual Babylon, and the woman is the culture of Babylon. So they're very closely intertwined with each other, but they're not exactly the same thing. And notice also that despite all of her allure, John makes it clear, or it's made clear to John in the vision, what this woman is all about. She is out for blood, right? You see that very clearly in verse 6. She is drunk, not with wine, but with the blood of the saints. And this just reminds us that the world is seeking to destroy the church. It always has been and it always will. And it uses two main strategies to do this: outright persecution and fear and threatening, but also the more subtle strategy of seduction. And of course, that's what the woman is especially representing. Well, John tells us in the second half of verse 6 that after he saw the woman, he marveled greatly. He marveled. Now, there are two different ways of taking this statement here, that he marveled greatly. It could mean that John was in awe of the woman and was perhaps even beginning to feel the pull towards her and was being drawn to her. And it could be that the angel is rebuking him when he says, "Why do you marvel?" And in support of that, we could say, well, look at verse 8. The dwellers on the earth also marvel at the beast. And that's clearly what their marveling is all about. They're being drawn to the beast. So that's a possibility. I think, though, it's more likely that John's marveling is a little bit different than that. I think it's simply a response of fear and really also perplexity in the face of this image that he's seeing, this influential entity. I mean, he's just been told that she's drunk with the blood of the saints. And also, I think that explanation is further supported by the parallel in Daniel 4:19, where the prophet Daniel says that he is dismayed and alarmed by what he has seen in a vision that he was given. It seems like John is describing the same kind of reaction. Well, the angel responds to John's marveling by explaining the meaning of what he has been shown. And the angel says that the beast upon which the woman is seated was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. Now, setting aside the last part of that, and go to destruction, just the was, is not, and is about to rise, where have we seen that kind of description before in Revelation? We have seen it frequently, haven't we? We've seen it in reference to God and to Jesus. The Lord has repeatedly been referred to as the one who was and who is to come. And sometimes the is to come is left off because he's coming. He's right then and there, he's coming. But once again, we see how the forces of evil try to counterfeit the one true and living God. The term was points to all the past world empires that persecuted God's people. This is how I'm suggesting we interpret this. There are other suggestions by interpreters that we try to connect these things to specific kings. I think that it's better to look at it in a more of a big picture kind of a way. So I'm saying that the term was points to past world empires that persecuted God's people, like Egypt or Assyria or literal Babylon in the Old Testament period. And then the term is not points to the fall of those empires. They rise and they fall. And then the term is about to rise points to the rising of new empires in their place. So all throughout history, the beast continues to appear in new embodiments. But the good news is, he's only got seven heads, right? You know? And once you chop off that seventh, he's done, right? It's not like new ones sprout up every time you chop one up. It's not that kind of a monster. The end of these empires or manifestations of the beast is always the same. Destruction. That's where they're going. Yeah, they rise up from the bottomless pit, but they're going to destruction. And interestingly, we see the same pattern in the history of Satan himself. We saw it back in chapter 12 in the description of Satan as the dragon. The same kind of a thing. He rises, then he falls, and then he persecutes the church, and then there's destruction for him. And we especially see it in Revelation chapter 20, with him being bound for the symbolic 1,000 years and then loosed, and then he's done for at the end of that period. Well, the dwellers on earth marvel at the beast's apparent ability to resurrect itself again and again and again. They admire worldly power because their names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. The elect, we've seen in Revelation, are sealed. We are spiritually protected from the awe-inspiring and fear-inducing power of the state. But the remainder of mankind, they receive his mark on their foreheads. They are given over to the beast. And yet, there is a warning here for us. In verse 9, this calls for a mind with wisdom. We do need wisdom as we reckon with the beast, lest we succumb to the pressure to bow down to it. We can take comfort in God's promise to protect us and preserve us. And yet we also need to be wise and make sure that we're not being led astray and seduced. The angel then gives a little bit more of an explanation. He says that the seven heads of the beast simultaneously stand for two things. They stand for seven mountains and for seven kings. And that symbolism also has multiple layers of fulfillment. In the Old Testament, mountains are often used as symbols for kingdoms. We see, obviously, Mount Zion would be, the positive example of that. But then we also see it used in a negative sense. In Jeremiah 51:25, for example, the Lord says this to Babylon: "Behold, I am against you, O destroying mountain, declares the Lord, which destroys the whole earth. I will stretch out my hand against you and roll you down from the crags and make you a burnt mountain." So in light of that general symbols, that general symbolic use of the idea of a mountain, we can say that in a general sense, the seven heads represent the complete set. Remember, seven is representative of fullness or completion. It represents the complete set of world kingdoms throughout history that will oppose and persecute the church, the people of God. At the same time, there's another layer of fulfillment that's more focused on John's particular context. At all times, Rome was known as the city that was built on seven hills. Now, it's true that other cities make that kind of a claim. It's even said that Jerusalem is built on seven hills, but Jerusalem was never known by that name. Rome was. It was the seven-hilled city, much like the way people refer to Chicago today as the windy city. There are other cities that have wind problems, right? But Chicago is the windy city, right? You know, there are other cities that have apples, but New York doesn't have apples, do they? So I don't know why it's called the Big Apple. But anyways, you get the point. Rome was the seven-hilled city. So Rome was the world empire that was in view when John was writing this. That was the manifestation of the beast that the people of God were dealing with at that particular point in history. Now, in light of this, some interpreters have contended that the seven kings are seven successive first century Roman emperors. And they try to point out how they, if you number them in the right way, you end up getting to Nero. That proves that, of course, the book was written prior to 70 A.D., and that supports the preterist interpretation. And then there are other ways of doing that. The problem with all of those approaches, though, is that they require an arbitrary manipulation of the emperors. Which one are you going to start with? Which ones are you going to leave out? Because you do have to leave some out. Yeah, there was the one year where you had three emperors, after Nero's death. And they tend to get left out. But they were actually emperors. Why can we leave them out? It's kind of arbitrary. I think it's probably, we can never know for sure which reckoning is the right one. Now, others have argued that the seven kings are symbols for specific kingdoms, like perhaps Egypt, Assyria, ancient Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and then one more empire after Rome. And the problem with that approach, I think, is that it requires us to lump all world empires after Rome into kind of one big seventh kingdom. And so and what you're doing there basically is you're mixing a literal approach with a symbolic approach. You're saying the first six empires are historical empires. The seventh, though, is more of a symbolic empire. It's kind of cheating. It's kind of like trying to have your cake and eat it, too. You can't do that. So I think it makes better sense to say that it's not a literal seven. And that shouldn't surprise us, because whenever we've been seeing numbers throughout Revelation, we've seen that the best way of handling those numbers is to interpret them symbolically. So this is a symbolic seven. It represents all of the Antichrist empires throughout history. So the seven-headed beast stands for world power. Whenever it flourishes and spreads deception and immorality and persecutes the church. And the beast itself is numbered with the seven kings, and John is told that he is counted as an eighth. But then John is told that the eighth belongs to the seven. And it gets really confusing at this point, right? What's going on here? What does this mean? Well, what it means is that the beast is the satanic power behind these world empires. And once again, we see how the forces of evil are being described in a manner that reminds us of how Satan tries to counterfeit the one true God. Look at verse 11 again. The beast that was and is not, and it goes to destruction. Once again, that recalls those descriptions of God and Christ as the one who was and is to come. And then on top of that, the fact that the beast is associated with the number eight here is significant, because this seems to indicate an attempt to imitate Christ's resurrection. Because Christ was raised on what day of the week? On the first day of the week, but you could also count that as the eighth day, right? The one day after the seventh. So what about the beast's ten horns? Well, John is told that they are kings who will receive authority for 1 hour, so for a short period of time, together with the beast. Again, I think we have something that we can look at as having multiple layers of fulfillment here. In John's first century context, this probably points to the client kings that Rome set up all throughout its empire, which interestingly was divided into 10 provinces. At the same time, though, this symbolism extends beyond the first century. And the point is that the beast will have many allies, will have great influence all throughout the church age. And then verse 14 tells us that they will make war on the Lamb, and then the Lamb will conquer them. There really isn't much of a fight, is there? They make war, but then they're wiped out. And so this is once again describing the last battle, which was especially depicted in the sixth bowl taking place at Harmageddon. Well, this brings us then to the last paragraph in the chapter, which begins in verse 15. And here we're told that the waters upon which the prostitute was seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. So these are the people who fall prey to her seductions. And yet, in spite of her success in seducing the nations, in spite of her pervasive influence throughout the world, we're told that she will end up being destroyed by the beast and by its horns. And this is a picture of how powerful states end up turning on themselves and kind of caving in on themselves and devouring their own culture. It's what happened with Rome, and it continues to happen up to this day. I think when you look at our culture, you can see signs of this happening right now. Evil is self-destructive. And note how verse 17 makes it clear that this is according to the plan of God. God is the one who puts it into the hearts of the beast and the horns to fulfill his purpose. God is not the one who commits the evil. We've seen elsewhere in Revelation, and we see elsewhere in the Bible, that God can use evil spirits to put evil thoughts in people's minds. God doesn't commit the evil, but he's sovereign over it. He rules over the forces of evil, and he works through their plots to ensure their downfall and to ensure accomplishment of his purposes. And one last thing I want to note before we move to some concluding thoughts is just to call your attention to how the woman is described in verse 18. The woman is called the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. The great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. If you're reading that in a first century context, what city is going to come to mind? No, it's Jerusalem, right? No. Isn't it Jerusalem? No, it's not Jerusalem. But that's what the preterists say. Okay, and again, we've said, you know, we have a lot of a number of preterist interpreters who, you know, are wonderful men of God. But they argue that this is a description of Jerusalem, because Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. And of course, that's what the book of Revelation is about, because they think that it was written before 70 AD. You see, this is another detail that makes the preterist interpretation of Revelation so highly unlikely. Yes, this is Rome. Of course it's Rome, right? It couldn't be Jerusalem. The problem is that there just never was a time when Jerusalem could in any sense be described as the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. It's difficult to make a case. I'm sure preterists have an answer to that, but I just have a hard time seeing how it would in any way be an acceptable answer to that problem. So this chapter's depiction of Babylon stands in sharp contrast to Revelation's pictures of the city of God. The former, Babylon, is described as a filthy prostitute, but the city of God, the New Jerusalem, is a pure bride. You can see the contrast there. The former is dressed in outward finery, but it only hides her foul nature, while the latter is dressed in splendid attire that actually reflects her glorious nature. The former is destroyed, while the latter is delivered. The former has her security with the kings of the earth, and they ultimately turn against her, while the latter has her security in heaven, in the city that has foundations and that can never be shaken. And we need to have this contrast in mind as we live as God's people in this world. We need to look at the world and see it for what it really is. We need to see the world as a filthy whore riding a scarlet beast, drunk with the blood of the saints. And we need to look at the church, and we need to see her for what she really is. She is Christ's radiant, spotless bride. Amen.